He promised them rewards if they would serve him faithfully. Now look at verse 3. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give to you. And so they went. And again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. So you picture this long work day of 12 hours, beginning at somewhere around what we would call 6 a.m., dawn. And he goes out about 9 a.m., and there are some other men standing idle in the marketplace. He says to them, you go and work in the vineyard, and I'll pay you what is right. And then he does it again, a few hours later, a few hours later. And he hires them and sends them into the vineyard to work for the day. One imaginative ancient commentator suggested those hired in the first hour represented believers from Adam to Noah, and those in the third hour, Noah to Abraham, the sixth hour, Abraham to Moses, and then those hired in the ninth hour would be those who were called to faith from the time of Moses to the time of Jesus, and those hired in the 11th hour, and that would be those of us who have believed in Christ from the time of Christ to the end of the world. An interesting take on it. Look at verse 6. And about the 11th hour. Now, again, if they started about 6 a.m. in the morning, this is about 5 p.m., right? And at the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. It's the evening. It's the end of the day. It's the time now when wages are paid. So when evening had come, verse 8, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last. So he brings those people who had only worked an hour. They've been working from about 5 p.m., we would say, till about 6 p.m. And he gives them each a denarius. Now, the others standing by, particularly the ones that have been laboring all day, said, wow, he's given a denarius to the ones who only worked an hour. We worked 12 hours. How much do you think he's going to give us? I'm guessing 12. 12 denarii. Denara, this is, what? Well, excuse me. Denarii, right. So they're watching all this, and sure enough, when their time comes, what do they receive? One denarius, one day's wages. And of course, but in the parable, they began to murmur. Let's look at it more closely. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, verse 9, they each received the denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and heat of the day. Now you'll notice this was free grace that was granted to these men who had only labored an hour. The landowner didn't need to pay them a whole denarius. He might have given them less. But he chose to give them a full day's wages for 1 hour's worth of labor. That's grace. Here we see God's free grace extended to his children. But free grace, as you know, is often murmured against. Verses 10 to 12, they complain. Well, it was none of their business what the landowner gave to others. He gave them each what he had promised them. Had they been charitable men, they would presumably have been grateful that these laborers who hadn't been hired all day long nonetheless were able to return to their families with a full day's wage to buy food and provide for the household. Though they should have been grateful that those latecomers were treated so kindly by the landowner. But in fact, they had what is referred to here as an evil eye. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Verse 13, did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to the last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? And so the last will be first, and the first last. An evil eye represents envy, pictures for us envy or covetousness. A man with an evil eye hastens after riches, the scripture says. And Jesus summarizes the story and ends it as he had begun it in verse 16. He ends it as he had begun. So the last will be first and the first last. Now, what do we learn from the parable? That's the big question, right? What is Jesus teaching here? What is the main truth that he was trying to convey to his disciples and, of course, to us? Well, first of all, I think you have to try to put yourself in the position of first century Jews to understand. Try to put yourself in the position of these first century Jews. About 2,000 years before, the Lord had chosen Abraham, and he had told him that he would make from him a great nation. He established a covenant with Abraham and with his seed. They were God's chosen people. And if we had been in their shoes after a while, we would begin to think of ourselves as somewhat special. And we'd begin to think of others as not so special. We might begin to say, as the Pharisee said in the temple, "Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess," etc. We might begin to look down our noses at the Gentile idolaters. We might begin to think that we're somehow better than they are, that they're receiving what they deserve, God's judgment for their iniquity. We're receiving what we deserve, eternal life, for our faithfulness. We might begin to think, if we were in the position of the Jews, that we had somehow earned God's favor by those centuries of service of our people. Imagine then how we might react to seeing Gentiles, the immoral, the pagans, the idolaters, the ungodly, being given equal footing with us because they repented and believed in the Messiah. These Johnny-come-latelys are now viewed as equivalent with those of us who have borne the burden and heat of the day. Reminds us of the story of the prodigal, Jesus told. This son of yours has wasted what you gave him in riotous living. And now he comes crawling home and you accept him. You rejoice in him. You kill the fatted calf. You throw a party for him. Is it any wonder that Jesus sought to prepare his disciples for the influx of the Gentiles? Jesus was going to send his apostles out to the ends of the earth with the news of his resurrection. And the temptation of the Jews, the temptation of the apostles and of their fellow Jews, would be to respond to the repentance and faith of the Gentiles, just as Jonah responded to the repentance and faith of the Ninevites. "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." He didn't want to see these wicked Ninevites repent and believe. "This is exactly what I was afraid of, God. Now you're extending your grace and your mercy to these idolatrous unbelievers." It's difficult for us to grasp what it must have been like for the Jews to have enjoyed for centuries most favored nation status, and how resistant they would naturally be to the idea of strangers coming in to join them in the worship of the true God. So before Paul was sent as an apostle to the Gentiles, before Peter preached to Cornelius and his household, before those that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, Acts 8:4, Jesus began to prepare his apostles and those who would hear God's word from them for the great revolution in their thinking which had to come. "Other sheep I have who are not of this fold, them also I must bring," Jesus told his disciples. You'd better get used to that idea. "Other sheep I have who are not of this fold, and them also I must bring. And there shall be one flock, one shepherd. They'll come from the east and from the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God," Jesus said. "And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." Luke 13. Some of the branches were going to be broken off, lopped off, and the Gentiles, the wild olive tree, was going to be grafted in among them. and become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, Romans 11. This would require a sea change in the thinking of many Jews, and for many others, it was simply unthinkable. As Matthew Henry put it, the Gentile world, which as yet stood idle in the marketplace, would produce greater numbers of eminent, useful Christians than were found among the Jews. And this is, I think, the overriding message of this parable. But secondly, this parable reminds the believer that his reward in the presence of God will not necessarily be limited because he has served the Lord only a short time. Some here had the blessing of Christian parents. You came to know Christ at a very early age. There are some of you who can't recall exactly when that happened. It happened to you when you were so young. You realized you were a sinner, that you disobeyed mom and dad, that you did bad things, and you heard this good news of Jesus, and you put your faith in him as your Lord and as your Savior. You were sought out early in the day. Others here were young men, young women, when you came to saving faith, began to labor in the vineyard. Some of you were in middle age. It was the sixth or ninth hour of your brief day, and there are some who were converted in the 11th hour. When I pastored in Florida, I spoke to a woman who had been told that she had only a few months to live. Her background was Episcopalian, but she hadn't embraced Christ as her Savior until she reached that 11th hour. She had been something of a scoffer, and she was ashamed that she had lived without the Lord for so long. She had come to realize, as the Apostle Paul put it, "What fruit did I have then in the things of which I'm now ashamed? For the end of those things is death," Romans 6. Out of a lifetime that God gave her, a lifetime of some 80 plus years, she lived only 2 or 3 months as a Christian. But understand that she is in the presence of Jesus, filled with the very same peace, enjoying the same forgiveness, rejoicing with the same in the same unmerited grace as Peter or Paul or James or John. Amen? "I wish to give to this last man the same as to you." This parable, thirdly, could give the impression that all will be rewarded equally in glory, but the Scripture makes it clear that that is not the case. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. "If anyone's work which he has built on it, the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire," 1 Corinthians 3. "Those who have been faithful over a few things here," the Lord says, "will be made ruler over many things there," Matthew 25. The day's wage, the denarius in this story, evidently represents, I believe, heaven itself, eternal life, which comes to all believers at the end of life's labors. Believers will also be rewarded for faithfulness, for enduring persecution, for acts of mercy, for investing their gifts for Christ's kingdom, etc. This parable, fourthly, reminds us that God gives each of his children something useful to do in his kingdom. "Go work in my vineyard. Go work in my vineyard." Christian, have you found your role in Christ's vineyard? Have you determined your niche in Christ's vineyard? Is there nothing that you can do for him? Is there not someone you can invite into your life? A child in your neighborhood? A lonely widow or a widower? Someone you can minister to? Someone you can reach out to? And then the fact that it's your sixth or ninth or even 11th hour doesn't excuse you from laboring. Why have you been standing here idle all day? You also go into the vineyard. I knew a man who went on the mission field at the age of 65 for the very first time. He went on the mission field at the age of 65, labored for, I believe it was 10 or 15 years in Kenya. And, of course, there are those in our own church family who are laboring for the Lord even into their 80s and 90s. You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. This parable rebukes the spirit of envy and discontentment that we often display. Had those who labored all day not been nosy about what the others were receiving, they wouldn't have been discontent with what they received. They received the denarius at the end of the day, exactly as it was promised to them. One Puritan author said, "What a foolish thing it is that because I have not got what I want, I will not enjoy the comfort that I have." This parable affirms God's right to do what he chooses to do with his own. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things?" the landowner says. God has the sovereign right to do what he wishes in the dispensing of his grace, in the dispensing of his rewards, in the dispensing of his trials and sufferings. It was over 25 years ago now that Johnny Erickson Tada wrote in the journal called Discipleship, "There are some days when I feel like resigning from being paralyzed. Some days my weak shoulder muscles ache from holding up my heavy head. When my back gets tired from sitting and my neck gets a crick from looking up at everyone who stands." She says, "I wonder how I've managed to live these past 20 years in contentment. The very idea of spending another 20 years in a chair gives me shivers. But I have learned the secret of being content." As I said, it's over 25 years since she wrote that, and I'm sure she's prepared for God to confine her here for another 20 or 25 years, if that is his desire for her, if that is what will bring him most glory. "My grace is sufficient for you," the Lord said to the Apostle Paul, "for my strength is made perfect in weakness." 2 Corinthians 12. We're inclined to accuse God of being unjust for two main reasons. We're inclined to accuse God of being unjust for two main reasons. First of all, because we only see half the picture, or a portion of the picture. We see a godly person suffer and we say, "Well, that's not fair." But we're only seeing the tip of the iceberg. There's much more going on below the surface. "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us," Paul said. And secondly, we forget what we all deserve because of our sinful rebellion. Probably all of us have seen the Emmy Award-winning animated special, A Charlie Brown Christmas. We all remember the classic line when little Sally is trying to explain why her list to Santa Claus is so long. And she says, "All I want is what's coming to me. All I want is my fair share." And it's a cute part of the movie. When we truly grasp that the fair share for sinners is the wrath of our holy God, we'll never ask God for what's coming to me. "Lord, all I want is what..." No, don't say that to him. "She only lived 45 years, you say. Well, they were 45 years of grace. He was cut off at the age of 12. Those were 12 years of grace. I lost my sight. I lost my home. I lost my children. It was the grace of God that gave you sight. It was the grace of God that gave you a home. It was the grace of God that gave you children. It's all of his grace. It's not something you deserved. If we would for once truly see the wickedness of our own hearts and the wonderful mercy and grace of God in sending his own dear son as our substitute to take my place, to bear my punishment, to assume his father's wrath in my place, then we would lose the last vestiges of the thought that we had somehow earned God's favor. We're not so different from the confident, self-satisfied Jews to whom Jesus spoke. We're not so different. It seems to me scores of times when I've asked people the question, what would you say if God said to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" If you were to die tonight and God said to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? Scores of times, as I recall, people have said something like this: "Well, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, and I have tried to faithfully serve him." Or what would I say to God? I'd say, "God, Jesus died for me, and I'm doing my best to live for you." Something to that effect. I hope you see that the problem with that answer is the little word "and." "Jesus died for me, and..." "Jesus died for me, and..." "I put my faith in Jesus, and..." Listen, if you are a Christian, if you have eternal life, it's because Jesus lived and died for you. He substituted for you. He bore his Father's wrath for you. He paid the price for you. And there is no and. Amen? There is no and. You're not going to heaven because Jesus died for you and anything. You're not going to heaven because Jesus died for you and you're trying hard to be faithful to serve him. Not because Jesus died for you and you joined a church. Not because Jesus died for you and you faithfully give to your church. Not because Jesus died for you and anything. If you're going to heaven, it's because Jesus died for you. There is no and. Now let me test your understanding of the grace of God here for a minute. I want you to picture something. Picture the most vile, mocking, thieving, lying, scoffing, blaspheming scoundrel that you can imagine. He cares nothing about human life. He's a dog-kicking, child-abusing, woman-hating, murderous, merciless misanthrope who, having left a trail of felonies in several states, is pulled over by because his brake light's not working, and the policeman looks at his license and realizes this guy is wanted in several states. And there's a fracas. Is that right? Fracas? Am I saying that correctly? A fracas. What? Fracas. Never mind. I'm not going to ask you anymore. There's fisticuffs. And there's a shootout. I think that's how you pronounce it. And the man is this evil man who has done so much harm and has left this trail of tears in his whole life is on the concrete, on the pavement of the road, and he's been shot. And he's thinking now, he's got only minutes to live, and he's thinking about his life. And as he's thinking about his life, he remembers his grandmother, you know, who was one person who really cared about him. And she died when he was a young child. But he remembers his grandmother. He remembers sitting on his grandmother's knee. He remembers his grandmother telling him about Jesus. He remembers his grandmother telling him that Jesus came and lived the perfect life, that he came to live and die as our substitute, and that if you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, if you trust in him, all your sins will be forgiven. And he thinks about that. He realizes, Grandma, is this true? Could this be true, what my grandma was saying? Lord, I've messed up my life. It's quite obvious. And Grandma said, if I put my faith in Jesus, all my sins can be forgiven. She said, he died for me. He rose again from the dead. Lord, I've resisted that message all my life, but now, Lord, if you're there, have mercy upon me. Lord, forgive me. Save me. Give me this eternal life that my grandma talked about. Does your concept of God's grace extend to that man? Can you recognize that a prayer such as that, offered at a time such as that, by a man such as that, will be answered by the Lord? Do you understand the grace of God? Or do you think that somehow we have to earn, we have to merit what God gives us? I know my grandma was right. Jesus died so I could live. Forgive me. Save me. He was minutes from hell, where he would have received the just punishment for his crimes, murders, rapes, for which he was never held account. Held to account. Now he'll be ushered by the angels into the very presence of God, where there's fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. Do we call that fair? No, we call that kingdom justice. This is God's grace. This hypothetical case is not too far from that of one of those two thieves who was crucified with Jesus. You know what happened. He turned to Jesus. He was a thief. He was quite probably a murderer. We're told that a portion of the road from Jerusalem to Jericho that ran through a desolate and rocky region was called the Red Way because so much blood had been lost there by the victims of robbers. So these men would lie in wait, and they'd knock somebody over the head with a rock and then steal everything he had and leave him there for dead. This man was quite probably a murderer. Crucifixion was reserved for the vilest of offenders. And we know that he was a thief. Hours from death, he believed that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He said to the other thief, look, you and I deserve what we're getting, but this man, he's done nothing worthy of death. He saw something in Jesus in that brief time there. Or perhaps think times, opportunities he had of hearing Jesus leading up to this. We don't know. But he believed. He repented. He believed. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said to him, this day you will be with me in paradise. Does your concept of God's grace extend to this thief? Does it extend to the murderer in his last 15 minutes of life? Or does there remain in your doctrine of salvation, your soteriology, some measure of God, some measure of works, some measure of good works? Perhaps you've come far, but not far enough. You've come far enough to accept that some may be chosen to work in the vineyard in the 11th hour, but certainly not the wicked, not the murderers, not rapists, not child molesters, not a Nazi commandant, not someone who lived for pleasure while you were practicing self-control all your life, all your day. Friend, think about it. Think about it. Why are you not a murderer or a rapist or a child molester? Who makes you to differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? Can you not see that with different parents or no parents, with a different home or different temptations, different influences, perhaps a slightly different genetic makeup, there is no depth to which you could not plunge? You're a believer today, plucked as a brand from the burning by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone. Amen? The glorious truth is, if you've not yet experienced his salvation, Christ invites you to come. You can experience that salvation today. Come unto me, he said. Come and drink. Come and taste. Why will you die? Come and live. The invitation goes out. Jesus told his apostles, go into all the world and preach this good news. Come to me, he said. All ye who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. God, I'm a sinner. I've broken your laws. But I believe that Jesus lived the perfect life and died upon the cross as my substitute. Lord, forgive me and save me. Give me this eternal life the Bible talks about. I come to you, Lord, not a proud, not with anything in my hands. I come to you as a little child. God, have mercy upon me. God, save me. Save me for Jesus' sake. You come to God that way. You pray that prayer. Mean that in your heart. God says he'll forgive all your sins, however black they may be, however vile they may be. And he'll give you this precious gift of eternal life. Not because of anything you do, but because of what he did. Let's pray. Father, first of all, those of us who are yours, we lift up anyone who may be here, anyone who may be listening, who is outside of Christ. Lord, have mercy upon that soul. Draw him or her to true saving faith. Lord, the same mercy you extended to us, we pray you would graciously extend to him or to her. Draw this soul, Lord. Let there be rejoicing in the presence of the angels today over a sinner who repents. And Lord, those of us who are yours, remind us afresh that we are yours because of your grace and your grace alone. You placed us in that family. You put us in this nation. You gave us a insight and direction. You gave us your word. You brought it to us. You sent someone to preach the gospel to us. You opened our eyes. You gave us saving faith. This was your doing, Lord. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to the Son unless he's drawn by the Father, by the Spirit. So, Lord, we pray for those who are lost, and we pray for us that we might be confirmed in your grace. Let it wash over us afresh today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing hymn is